Now we're very glad to see so many again. You're all very warmly welcome at the meeting in the Lord's name. And tomorrow night is the concluding night of the present little spell of six meetings, and if you're able to make it, we'll be very glad to see you for that final session in the will of God. And we're reading in the book of Genesis chapter 1, and the final section of the chapter tonight, commencing at verse 24. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now that will be our reading tonight, we trust, with the Lord's blessing. Now we've certainly travelled quite a distance from what we were considering in the meeting on Saturday evening, and everything has been transformed quite dramatically. If you think of how things were in the description of verse 2, everything so formless and empty and covered with water and covered with darkness, it was a most unpromising sight. Our hopes began to rise when God said, "Let there be light," and that punctuated the darkness. Then our hopes became a little brighter still when we saw some of the waters being lifted and two different levels being created. Not just light, but two different levels and a good space of air between them. And we thought, this is getting more hopeful. And then we became more hopeful still when, as well as the light of day one and the two levels of the second day, we began to see the solid land of the third day. And we thought, this is very promising. And then the land beautifully covered with its green verdure. And we said, from the midnight darkness of verse 2, we now have clear light and a blue sky and a blue sea and a green earth. Still quite empty, but certainly we have moved on a far cry from that initial scene. Then we wait a little bit more, and just to see if God has anything further to give, and what exactly is his mind, and where he is going with this. We're just pretending ourselves to be spectators that don't know the end of the story. And on day 4, the part of the sky that still turns dark is nicely studded with specks of gold. And a great golden orb rules the day, and the colours that we have already seen, they are now enhanced. Everything so appropriate, and we say this is becoming more beautiful still. But there's still a certain emptiness. The sky and space has been filled with sun, moon, and stars. And then, as we wait a little bit further, on day number 5, the sky and the sea, they teem with millions of forms of life. And we say, well, that's just like God, because He Himself is the living God. And He's the great generator, not only of light, but He's the great generator of life. And as we see these multiple forms of life moving so gracefully in their different spheres, we say it's becoming more wonderful. And we just reflect back on what it was at the start, and we can hardly believe such a change, such a mighty transformation has taken place. And then the animals all appear. That was the only vacant spot. The sea was filled. The sky was filled. The soil was covered with green, but there wasn't animate life on it. And animals appear by the thousand. So many different species, even creeping things, and domesticated animals, and the beasts of the field. And there we are, and we say, now that's it. That's it. Everything's framed. Everything's formed. Everything has been filled. In those first 2 or 3 days, God, He structured the compartments. In the last 2 or 3 days, He has supplied the contents. And sky, sea, and soil have all been filled. And that's it. But then, you see the Godhead having a little bit of a discussion. You say it mustn't be finished yet. It looks like finished. It's beautiful. The colours coordinate and the life seems to synchronise. But God's having a discussion and He doesn't just seem to be quite satisfied. He doesn't just seem to have got to the end as far as He's concerned. And there's another being appears. A bit like an animal in a sense, but different. He doesn't walk like an animal. And He doesn't really look like an animal. And God can talk to him. You say, well, this is a strange creature. He can't talk to the whales. And He doesn't talk to the birds. He talks about them. But this new arrival, whatever there is about this additional, you say, I thought it was finished, but there's something special here. And then, as you say, well, this is it now. It's bound to be finished now. This new arrival goes to sleep for a while. And there's a second being appears. Quite like him, but not totally like him. And when she appears, that's it. That's it. The whole habitat has been organized, ordered, and orchestrated. It seems as if it has all been made for these two. This male person and this female person taken from his side and at his side, this whole marvelous kingdom, this vegetable kingdom, and this animal kingdom, and this mineral kingdom, and all this whole structure, the land and the colours and the tapestry and the lighting system and the plumbing system, it all seems to be for these two. They must be very special. Yes, they are very, very special. And the creation of man occupies a place in this chapter that leaves it beyond the shadow of a doubt, even to a fairly casual reader, that the goal towards which Genesis 1 has been moving is the creation of the human species. The climax, the gemstone in the crown of creation is the production of Adam and his wife later to be called Eve. Now, even without that, there are a number of indications that just show how distinct and how important and how unique day number six was. You read a lot more about day number six than any of the other days. In fact, I hadn't counted it before. I'd often noticed the difference. But I took the trouble just for a handful of minutes this afternoon, and I read Genesis chapter 1, took down the Hebrew text, and just counted the words. And in the account of day number 6, there are 149 words in Hebrew. The biggest day, apart from that, is day number 3, where there are 69. And day number 4, there are 69 words. And day 6 has more than both of them put together. So whatever there is about day 6, the account, the inspired account, gives it a tremendous amount of attention. And so should we. Another little telltale sign of the importance of this day is, it's on this day that you have, "And God said," 4 times. 4 times. There are some of the days and God has only spoken once. On day 3 he spoke twice, but now on day 6 he speaks an impressive 4 times. You say God seems to put a lot into this last day of the creative week. He certainly does. So it's the longest record. He speaks 4 times. Maybe I should just say, as a kind of a little aside, that expression, "And God said," which drives the whole narrative of creation, as we have pointed out repeatedly, it occurs 10 times in the chapter. 7 of them are prior to the creation of man. 3 of them are connected with the creation of man, because man can only live according as he responds to and obeys God's word and God. This is the only day where it says it was. Very good. We have had that quite often, as we've been pointing out, and with the exception of day number 2, it was good. But now, it doesn't only say it was good, it says on day number 6, it was very good. And it adds in the little word of exclamation, "And behold!" Look at it. Beauty that is unsurpassable. A finished product. Behold, it was very good. So that you can see from even the reading of the chapter and the size of the chapter and the shape of the chapter that day number six is a special day. A lot does happen. Animals are created. Adam is created. The animals are all named. Adam goes to sleep. Eve is taken from his side. She's brought and presented to him after the surgery. And God installs them with the creation mandate as the rulers of the whole scene. It was a busy day. It was a big day. It was a day of very, very special blessing. So we're going to look tonight then at the natural creation and the production of man, the creation of man. And as I've said before, I think most of you who have been here, you have an idea where we try to go. When we take a look at the natural creation, as we go through, we take a little glance at the new creation and see that some of the principles that God established with the natural creation, he still employs those principles in the outworking of the greater creation. Now, you know that in connection with human life, and indeed with biological life in general, there's a great deal of talk about the DNA, that chemical substance with its different formats, a double helix and so on. It was a big day when Crick walked into that public house in Cambridge in 1953, and he had just discovered the structure, the helix structure of DNA. And he announced to the people in the pub, I'm sure they weren't much the wiser, like myself, he said, "I have found the secret of life. And they've been investigating that special genetic code that is incorporated in living beings that enables them to transmit genetic information from one generation to the next. And DNA has become a very, very big topic. Now what I want to do to try, because there's so much material here, it'll be, the difficulty will be not what to include, it's what to exclude, what to emphasize, and to try and make it to some degree manageable. I want to think about the DNA of the first man. Not in the scientific sense. I'm just borrowing those letters. We think of it as dignity. The dignity that God conferred upon the first man. Then I want to think about his needs. Every need that he had was well met. And then I want to think about his administration, because God placed this first man in a very significant role, and he gave him a very broad realm, and he committed to him very demanding responsibilities, and we'd maybe get a minute or two at the end of the meeting to take a look at those. First of all, his dignity. Now the first thing that I do want to emphasize about the making of man, he was a distinct creation. Maybe I should tell you the three things that I want to emphasize, and then I'll say a little bit about each of them. He was a distinct creation. He was a deliberate creation, and he was a divine creation. Now to go back to that first one, he was a distinct creation. You see, we are told at the beginning of the sixth day, as I've just mentioned, that all the animals were created. The creeping things, the cattle, the beasts of the field, those three categories of animals, and I'm not going to elaborate upon that anymore. They were created, that was that. And then, distinct, quite different. On day five, we have had the fish of the sea, we've had the fowl of the air. Now on day number six, at the beginning of the day, we have the animals of the land. Distinct from all three, we have man. He has certain comparisons with land animals. There are, to be sure, certain degree of similarity between human beings and certain mammals. Respiratory system, digestive system. And quite a number of the systems of our body are very closely linked as with some parts of the animal creation. But in the Bible, man is not considered an animal. He's separate. He's very, very distinct. He doesn't rise from some primate and climb the ladder of a slow development and eventually reach the apex. In fact, that's just the very opposite to the Bible picture. Man's picture of man is, he started at the bottom and he's rising to the top. He started down in some primeval soup and became some kind of goo. And then it has gone on, and he has risen and risen and risen, step by step, stage by stage, over millions of years, until he has now become the reasonably intelligent being that he is. I don't know what the next stage will be. But he's rising. You see, the Bible's the opposite. Instead of the Bible telling us that man has started at the bottom and he's rising, the Bible tells us man started at the top and he's fallen. God placed him in a position of eminence and he has become a fallen creature. But in his initial creation, Genesis chapter 1 makes it totally clear, absolutely distinct from animals. Not everybody believes that. If you had, addressing this congregation tonight, a gentleman, a professor of bioethics, a man by the name of Peter Singer, and his philosophy of speciesism, and he really detests Christianity because it gives a special place to man, and gives special privilege to human beings, and he says no such privileges should ever be given. And if a 24-year-old baby is aborted and put into an incinerator, The Right Honourable Peter Singer would tell you, or if you take an infant, some form of genocide or infanticide, and you kill 50 infants, it's just the same as killing 50 pigs. There's no such thing as a superior species. We are just part of the animal creation. And you can just herd people as Hitler did into the gas chambers, and it's just the same as driving animals into the abattoir. You see, you might say to me, well, this kind of thing that you're talking about, does it really get down to the nitty-gritty of life? I'll tell you, people, it gets to the nitty-gritty of life. And to the real nitty-gritty of life. If we are just animals, abortion, euthanasia, all of those things are put into a totally different character, category of discussion. You're just dealing with animals instead of human beings. But man, according to the Bible, is a distinct creation. He's a deliberate creation, nothing accidental. Indeed, Genesis chapter 1 goes out of its way to make that clear. In the previous part of creation, God was a commander. He said, let the earth bring forth. Let there be light. Let the fowl fly in the midst of the heavens. God is seen commanding. But when it's the creation of man, the God who up until this point has commanded, he now consults. He says, we'll have to discuss this. And he says, let us make man in our own image. And I think it was a very deep consultation within the Godhead. There's something about the production of this particular creature that is going to have, it appears to me, far-reaching consequences that will go well beyond any other part of creation. You know, there was an article there, about a lady, I think her name was, I didn't pay much heed to it, but her name was Bridget Driscoll, I think, if I remember correctly. And she was killed in 1896 as a result of a traffic accident. It was the first person, the first fatality to be killed in a motor car accident. It was some display was going on at the Crystal Palace in London, and she was walking along a green, and there was a car came along at 4 miles an hour and struck her, and she was killed. The coroner gave us his verdict. He says, such a tragedy must never happen again. Tonight, in 2011, there are two people killed by motor car accidents in the world somewhere every minute. Two people every minute. And the death of that one woman in 1896 caused a real hue and cry. And the end of the article was discussing now what was discussed then. They were discussing if motor cars, I see car salesmen here, and they've just become crestfallen, one or two of them. But they said, if they had known that motor cars were going to cause such damage, would they ever have made them? They didn't know. Henry Ford and company and those that preceded them, they did not know the vehicle that we are producing will leave so many broken hearts and will dig so many graves. If they had known the journalist post, would they have made them? Well, that's it. That's the little story. What about this? If God had known how much pain, expense, grief, tears, sorrow was going to be caused by this one creature, would he ever have made them? You know, this one man has caused more grief in his descendants than all the lions, than all the apes, than all the birds of prey, than all the other different defects in a sin-stained creation. This one man has caused God more hurt than any, and he did know. It didn't take him by surprise. But you say, why did he make him? Isn't it a great mercy that God made human beings? Isn't it a mercy that he didn't cancel the project? We would not have been here I'm glad that God made a being with a certain amount of risk. He programmed the sun, and it rises and sets without a quiver every day. He programmed the moon. He has programmed so many of those other institutions of creation that we have mentioned. What about this one? Well, you see, this one's going to be a little bit different, because he's going to give to this one creature a will, an independent choice. The other parts of this creation that we have looked at are going to serve him like machinery. Not this one. This one part of creation is going to serve him by a choice of his own volition. And there's going to be a will. Well, you say, there's a risk with that. Well, there's a risk. But there are also great advantages. You know, the planets can never bow before God and give him thanks, but man can. The frogs do not give God thanks, but we can. And God receives the worship of human hearts, and he appreciates there's a risk. He said, if they don't obey me, and they choose to disobey me, it will be dreadful. But he said, if they do love me and worship me, he said, I will have the worship of their adoring hearts for all eternity. You know, some of you good men here, you can make and put together computers. That's a wonderful thing. Some of you can also put together a child. You're a father of a child. You're the manufacturer of a computer. You're the father of a child. That computer seems to be so sophisticated with its hard drive and all the bits and pieces, a very intense piece of equipment. A very, very complicated piece of machinery. You look upon a dribbling baby, 2 weeks old, just your infant. You say, well, I tell you, dear brother, you know rightly. You can get a response. You can get a response from that 2 week old baby, becomes 10 and 20, can love you, can appreciate you, can thank you. Your computer never do. It's just a machine. But that child is a person, and there are great problems possibly, but there are also great advantages. God has made the machinery of creation, and now he just deliberates. He said, now we'll try something a little bit different. He said, there's going to be a certain amount of risk, but he said, it will be great. A great advantage if this creature achieves his full potential as a servant of mine. And he created man. I take that to be a reference to the Trinity. I'm not going into that in detail just tonight. Not only a deliberate creation, not chance, not something that evolved, not something that came into existence after many stages of development. At a definitive moment, at a deliberate choice, God said, let us make. And at one moment, on one day, man was formed. And then, of course, God gave him special equipment. And as well as being what I've just mentioned, he's a divine creation. God says, we'll make him in our own image and after our likeness. He said, he'll be like us. He'll be like us. The sun isn't like God. And the trees are not like God. And the mammals are not like God. But he said, this one creature will be like us. They say about a boy, he's the spitting image of his father. Reproduces the father. And wherever he goes, people see him, they see the Father. He represents the Father. Whether it's in business or whatever sphere of life, he's just there. And people cannot see that boy who's a spitting image of his dad. They can't see the son without thinking about the Father. That's what God did with Adam. He says, look, I'll put my image on you. And he said, wherever you go in this globe, he says, and people meet you, they'll think about me. He said, you'll represent me. And he said, you be like me in a way that no other part of this creation has the privilege of doing. I tell you, it makes it abundantly clear, doesn't it, dear Christians, that there's something about man as he has come as fresh as paint from the hand of God. A wonderful machine, but in that machine, intelligence, personality, emotions, will, he has the full equipment, the potential to be a great person, even in his body. In his body, he has got a, if you take the human body to be just a little bit like a motor car that I was talking about, it has got a wonderful set of cameras and wipers. It has got a great set of air conditioners. It has got a number of filters that take away unwanted fluid. It has got a great pump. It is a chassis with a very marvelous bone structure. Every part of the human body indicates man is distinct. In fact, there was a book written just 150 years ago. It's not available now. I'll not tell you the name of it or title. But it was just written solely, a book of 400 pages, on the wonders, I enjoyed reading it recently, on the wonders of the human hand as a testimony to the divine handiwork in the creation of man. There are many things about the human hand absolutely unique. The double grip. I could hold a pound between my finger and thumb. And if you care to give me another one, I could hold it there as well. I could hold the 2 pound. There's not an animal in creation has the double grip. The dexterity of the human hand, with the 650,000 nerve endings just in the human hand. There's not an animal in creation can stand and walk for hours in an upright position. They maybe give a bit of a skip and swing about from a tree and land on their 2 feet, but before you know what happens, they'll be back on all fours. And it's not just so easy. Not just so easy getting everything. You know, the little ones, when they're starting to walk, they're a little bit wobbly. And when they take their first step, mom and dad are just amazed. And it takes just a little while, just a little while to get their bearings. And the double arch structure of the human foot, have made the ability of standing upright. They've made man absolutely unique. God has made him with marvellous capacities and marvellous abilities. Even the ability to speak. When you're looking at someone's face to face and eye to eye. Our voice box is so constructed with the tilt of our head. And the balancing of the head and the shoulders is quite an art. Again, you take a little infant and the head just wobbles about for a while. And they tell you to support it very, very carefully. It takes a while for the neck muscles just to strengthen. And to speak. That's another big event. And if a dog's going to bark, it lifts his head. And if a lion's going to roar, it lifts its head. Many birds, when they're going to sing, they lift their head slightly. God has made human beings constructed for face-to-face concourse. We can hold conversation talking face-to-face. If when I started to speak to you tonight, I had to talk like that. Well, there's some preachers do talk like that. But it's not really ideal. God expects us to look each other in the eye, and to speak face to face. And I tell you, it has taken a very, very special bit of construction for all. He created man in his own image to represent him. Actually, away back in ancient times, when a king conquered another country, these days when travel wasn't just so easy, and he conquered a far distant province away from his capital and away from his territory, when he was leaving that province to go back to his capital, he put an image of himself in the conquered province. And when he set up his image in that province, everybody that came along and saw the image, they knew that this piece of ground belongs to King so-and-so. How do you know? His image is there. He has put his image to indicate that this territory is part of his realm. That's what God did when he made Adam. He says, Adam, I'm putting you there as my image. And he says, you'll represent me. And he said, as the generations pass and as history unfolds, everybody that comes into contact with that planet Earth belongs to me. Because I have put you there as my image just to establish. We should appreciate. What about, you say, what about a handy? Well, I shouldn't use that word. Pardon me. What about a mentally challenged child? What do you do? I use the word handicap. It's politically incorrect. What do some of you parents do if God permits it? And the faulty genetics of a fallen race produce it. A child with no arms. Or a child with crippling mental limitations. If Peter Singer was there, he would say, put it to an incinerator. Skip, skip. Don't bother your head. Don't be troubling your life and you'll be bothered with a child that's only half the capacity and you'll not be able to live your own life to the full and it'll just be a noose around your neck for the half of your days. Throw it at a skip and go on, forget about it. We can't do that. That child is still a human being. And on that limited little infant is stamped the image of God and cannot be discarded. And I tell you more, dear believers, with its mental limitations, this little infant that we are imagining, I believe it's fully covered by the precious blood of Christ. And you say, how will it work in the future? When time shall be no more, and we have stepped into the great eternal world, what about the little infant with only half its mental capacity, without an arm, without a leg, or whatever? Listen, dear people, the God that put the DNA into the chromosomes of that little one, and it became garbled by defective genetics. The God knows exactly what the program was. And in resurrection, that DNA will be translated into a personality of complete glory and beauty. Without a flaw, I tell you, these things are very far reaching. And they touch into, what about old age people? Just once they get a bit dotish, you're dumped. Old Crick, that gentleman that discovered the structure of DNA, he said a number of years ago, he died fairly recently, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, but quite a few years ago he said that 80 should be it. Once you get to 80, dump them. It's only a bother. There are quite a few on the way out. We'll have to get quick if we want to get a few changes. He says, dump him. What intrigued me about it all was this. He died when he was 85. God gave him 5 years longer than he would have given anybody else. God wasn't as severe on him as he would have been on God's creatures. Listen, how we treat our infants and how we treat our infirm, it all springs. This is doctrine of the Bible. The image of God imprinted upon man that gives to every single human individual an eternal significance. And we should treat them accordingly. The dignity of the human creation. But I said I wanted to mention a little bit about his needs. Because this man, as God made him, did have certain needs. And God looked after all of them because everything is in its perfect order. First of all, there was the need of food. And God said, I'll give you food. In fact, before God created them, he had all the food sitting ready. You remember we pointed out the other night, God does things in great order. Before Adam was made, God had the dry land there to put him on. And before Adam was hungry, God had the herb trees and the fruit trees. He says, you take all, a vegetarian, I take it that Adam at the beginning had a vegetarian diet. That was changed later in Genesis chapter 9. And I would love to get into the animal rights business. These boys that wouldn't let you kill a beetle. We have no right We have no right to be cruel. And we have no right to be, to exploit creation. But human beings have the right to eat meat. And to kill animals. It amazes me. It amazes me. It just shows you, dear Christians, and I'll have to leave it after this. It shows you how upside down our modern world has become. They wouldn't let you touch a horse. And they wouldn't let you kill a polar bear. And they wouldn't let you shoot a lion. And the very same people that object to the killing of animals, they have absolutely no qualms about abortion. Preserve animals, but dispense with humans. The Bible's the opposite. The Bible gives Noah permission to use animals for food, not in a wanton way. And the Bible also indicates the sacredness of life, because Noah was told, if a man kills another man, he is given a blow at the very image of God, and his blood must be shed. Now, his needs, food. Secondly, his need of fellowship. God says, I don't want them to be hungry, so I'll give them food. He says, I don't want them to be lonely, so he provides them a wife. And that was a very generous and a very rich provision. And on that very day, that sixth day of creation, God established the institution of marriage. And there it was in all its beauty. And that's still God's intention, even to this present day. An exclusive, monogamous, permanent commitment of loyalty and love. And if your marriage is in trouble, again, I just mention this as a side note. If your marriage is in trouble, watch that you don't jump to maybe unwarranted conclusions. Can I speak to married people here? Remember that you are a fallen being, dear man, and so is your wife. And as such, you'll have to work hard at marriage, because you're bringing double depravity into the bonds of a close companionship. And there can be points of abrasion. Nowadays in the world, they just walk away. And of course, that's a very, very flippant view of marriage. And people say, I'm having trouble. I must have married the wrong person. I better get out of it. You see, that could just be too quick. There was one man on earth, and he was absolutely convinced, I have got the right woman. And she broke his heart. There's a little myth that if you get Mr. Right, and if you get Miss Right, and the two of them are married, it'll be a fairy tale business. They'll live happily ever after. And if he's the right one for her, and she's the right one for him, and I hear them talking about the one that God wants you to marry, everything will be hunky-dory, and everything will be rosy. Not at all, dear Christians. That's not the right way to approach it. Adam got the one that God wanted, and you can be absolutely sure that Isaac got the right one. Rebecca diddled rings round the man. Don't just say when marriage problems come, it mustn't have been intended. God never intended it. No, problems came in marriages that were definitely God. You say, well, what are we going to do? Well, I just say very quietly, try and get down before the Lord and thresh them out in his presence. And get the thing sorted out, because marriage is a divine institution, and the God who instituted it is the God who can give you help to overcome the difficulty. He'll not be hungry, he has food. He'll not be lonely, he has fellowship. He'll not be without a home. God gives him a fruit garden that he can look after. He'll not be idle. He's going to have employment. And all the needs of this man, his social needs, his physical needs, his need of labour and employment, everything is fully met by the God who has created him. You know, I might just say, because I haven't tonight taken too much over into the other realm. You know, thank God we have been created anew in Christ Jesus. Just as God, Adam came from the hand of God, as in all his innocence and perfection. There has been a new creation, as we have quoted two or three nights in the meetings. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And what God gave to Adam, he has given us. You know, when you get saved, one of the first things you need is food. One of the second things you need is fellowship. One of the third things you need is employment as a Christian. And I say, dear Christians, it's a great mercy that God has given us all three. There might be someone here not long saved. You're a new creature. Just as God created Adam in his image, God has made you in his moral image. And the day is coming when both you and all of us will be perfectly in the image of his Son. That's the goal. We shall be like him. That's the future goal. May God grant we'll achieve a little bit more of it now. And he's given you food. Great to have food. Adam had trees and the earth, fresh and green. It's great to have good food. I'll be back on that. He's given you fellowship. Just as Adam could relate to Eve, so people that are saved are brought into a fellowship. And he has given us a fruit garden. That's the assembly. The assembly, according to the New Testament, is a cultivated garden. And these are all things that were for the enjoyment and for the employment of Adam. And dear Christians, they're for our enjoyment. Trouble was, he lost the whole three of them. Or he failed. I maybe shouldn't say lost, but he failed in the food. Because he fed on material that God had prohibited. He failed in relation to Eve, because he started to blame her. The woman that you gave me. And he failed in regard to the garden, because he ended up out of the garden. You need to watch, dear believer, you don't miss the road, you know. I just make a quick little appeal, because I'm watching the time going there. Many Christians fail in the question of food. They're eating food. I don't want to make a whole cry about it tonight, but I think I should just mention it ever so quickly. What about your internet viewing? Younger believer, and older one too, as the case may be, feed on what is fresh, and what is green, and what is wholesome. Just as Adam needed food, as a Christian, you need food. Don't allow into your diet junk food, because it'll tell. It'll get you into trouble. And I know the food that she saw and gave to Adam, it was very enticing. A tree to be desired. And you have to watch unbridled desire. And if you gratify your desire, you might get a moment of instant pleasure. But sadly, you could get a lifetime of unremovable disgrace. Watch your food. Because we could fail in that area. What about our fellowship? Can I ask, how are we getting on with our brethren? What about the fruit garden? It was a sad day that Adam ended up out of the garden. Oh, he said, I made a mess of that, you know. He said, God set me up. I wasn't hungry. I wasn't lonely. I wasn't idle. And because of what I have done, I seem we could do the very same. And I'm not staying to unduly apply any one of those points. Maybe I should just say before I do leave that, that in that garden, as God created Adam and Eve, Adam was husband and Eve was wife, as we've been saying. But Adam was man and Eve was woman. So they're a kind of a double role. Not just husband and wife, but man and woman. Adam was created first. He was the head. Eve was created second. She was the helper. She wasn't secondary, but she was second. Adam had the primary place of authority and headship in creation. And you know that when the Apostle Paul speaking about the new creation, especially in connection with assembly testimony and God's order, he says, I tell you, you people at Corinth, he said, in the assembly. In the assembly, he said, that's the place where in a world of chaos and a world of disorder, he said, the assembly is the place where God's order in creation can be seen. You come into an assembly, one of the first things you'll see in an assembly is the women folk have long hair. Don't see that much of that in the world, because out there they don't care tuppence about God's order. But a woman with long hair is still admirable. It's a glory. But it's more than a glory, it's a badge. A badge of what? It's a badge that she recognizes. I'm subject. The man is head. I'm the helper. Her natural long hair, when you come into the assembly, in a world that totally discounts God, men have created a new order. You can see it in their appearance. You can see it in the dress of people. They have instituted a whole new economy. They're not only denying that God was the creator, but they're denying the creation of God, and they say, we are cutting off from that, and we're establishing a whole new system. Now, when they're doing that out there, we are just as keen in here to make sure that we reflect God's order. So that in the assembly, those women will have their long hair, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But as well as their long hair, they will have an added covering in the assembly gathering. You see, sure, there's no call for that. You see, they've discounted that. You think of how many, not only in the world generally, but how many organizations that would call themselves Christian, they have totally abandoned the head covering for the woman. And you would almost think that it was something in the Bible that wasn't too clear. It's as clear as a pikestaff. That the woman ought to have her head covered. The man ought not to have his head covered. It's as clear as John 3. But you say, just a wee bit there that I missed out on. Why does she need the if her long hair is a covering? Why does she need the second covering in the assembly meeting? She has her long hair when she's at home. She has her long hair down the street. She has her long hair at the school. And she has it here, there, everywhere. But then why does she need to put on this additional in the assembly gatherings? Just for this simple reason. She's not only subject in the natural sphere. She's still subject in the new sphere. What would you say? Sure, in the assembly we're all equal. You say that lady's just as well saved as that brother. We're equal. We don't need to have any distinction like that. Well, the Apostle Paul says we are equal. Equal in salvation, you're right. She is as well saved as that brother that's been there 40 years and she's only in for 2 years. She's as equal in salvation. But in service and in status, as far as public responsibility is concerned, in the assembly the man is head and the woman, that's why she's the second covering. As well as her long hair showing her subjection, in the natural sphere, the added covering shows her subjection in the Christian sphere. And she needs both. And I tell you, dear Christians, in a word, as I've already said, you know the awful change in the world, and I'm not going to, but mind you, we need to get back to it. We're making a lot of excuses. You say, Gilly Long, you'll have a back here. Well, that's all right, but listen. We're making a whole length of your arm excuses for, and I'm not talking about people with health problems and people that have had chemotherapy. Listen, dear Christians, the Lord whom we serve is not a policeman with a .22 rifle about to shoot people through the head in the midst of crippling circumstances. We're not talking about that. There's a margin of marvelous grace. We're talking about excuses that people are making. And I see as I go about, I said that out there they do this, that, and the other, but in here we do. I'm sorry to tell you that I go about in here I don't mean just Bella McGarry, but in assembly test, and I see that there's an awful disregard for some of these things that I'm just mentioning. And as much interest in hurting anybody as I have in flying to the moon. But I'll tell you what interest I do have, dear brethren. We need to get back to God's standards in a world that has jettisoned them. And they're proud to get doing it. We should be equally exercised to do what he does. So that there was an order. In fact, that's why the devil, when he was coming, he says, God put Adam first and he made that woman next. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do. He says, I forget about Adam. He says, God said Adam won and Eve next. He says, I'll bypass God's order. And instead of taking Adam into account, he says, I'll go to her. And she stepped forward. And she took the fruit. And at the devil's instigation, stepped out of her place. And you know the result of that. We have been working with it ever since. The devil's big attack on the Garden of Eden, the devil's big attack on God's creatorial order to this present day, is to obscure the distinctions that God has established and to try and get people to step out of their place. Take a position, display an attitude that God never intended, and if he can get that done, he'll say to himself, well, I tell you what it did. It worked at the beginning, and they lost it. He says, if I can get them to do it again, they'll lose it. Dear brethren, we're losing it in certain areas. May God grant that we'll have fresh exercise. God created them with different roles and in different positions. Now I have to finish. Adam with his dominion, Adam with his needs, every need met. As I say, not lonely, not idle, not hungry. He had food, fellowship, and a fruit garden. Everything provided. But Adam and his authority. Well, God told him. He said, you will subdue the earth. You'll have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the cattle, and the creepy thing. And he said, as well as having dominion, you'll subdue the earth. Now, I take that to mean, and I'm just going to cut it short, I take that to mean that Adam had a mandate to be a scientist, or if you like, to be a horticulturalist or an agriculturalist. God said, Adam, I've given you a wee bit of a head start here. He says, do you see that garden that I made? He says, you can make the whole world like that. He says, go ahead, it's all yours. He says, you dig and you explore and you harness. And he said, you employ the different resources. He says, beneath the surface of that soil, I have put great mineral resources. The gold of that land was good. He said, you have it all you have to need to make this not only a garden paradise, but a global paradise. He says, all that. He says, go ahead. He says, I've given you intelligence. I've given you skills. He says, use the animals, use the fish, whatever you need. He says, to do that, he said, it's all at your disposal. And subdue the earth. Bring it under your control. And that was Adam's creatorial mandate. Of course, we know tonight that that has greatly been abandoned as well. You think of the way in which men have just devastated the earth. I was thinking of signing up for the Green Movement. But you take the rainforests of this world. And every day, acres upon acres are just devastated. Instead of developing the world, men have destroyed the world. Industrialization, urbanization, they have just taken massive big swathes of the countryside and removed the green that oxygenates the air. And by their machinery, they're pumping out poison into the air, removing the vegetation that would enrich the air, and we're dying by the dozen. They have destroyed the earth in the interest of greed. More money. Just. Now, Adam was told to subdue the earth, to develop it, to organize it. In fact, the book of Revelation says that God will destroy them that destroy the earth. This globe's not ours, it belongs to him. We are here as tenants and as stewards, and if we mess up the globe, I tell you, we will certainly pay the price, and we're beginning to pay the price in a very, very big way. Well, you say, does that mean that God's plan has all been cancelled? Not exactly. Man has failed. But just as we pray, I want to remind us that God is a man that will never fail. And all that God intended for the first man, everything, plus more beside, everything that God intended for the first man, it will be recovered and realized in the perfect man. He will come. When he was here on earth, he could handle fish. When he was here on earth, he could handle birds, the cock crow. When he was here up on earth, he could sit on an unbroken colt. He could deal with animals. Fowls of the air, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea. And dear brethren and sisters, he's coming back soon. His bride will be with him. Mr. Hunter, I was quoting Mr. Jack Hunter the other night, and I'll quote him again if you give me just 1 minute. I remember him saying maybe more than once, but I certainly have never forgotten it from the first time I heard him. He says, brethren, God's first thoughts are God's final thoughts. I wondered, what did he mean? He said, when you get to the end of Genesis 1, there's a beautiful creation, and over it all is a man, and beside him there's a bride. That's Genesis 1. He says, when you get to the end of the Bible, there's another man. Beside him is the church, his bride, and all creation is beneath his feet. And he said, what God designed and what was interrupted by sin, it will be fully recovered by his own son. We've just been singing, we too shall reign. He will not wear his crown of joy alone, for earth his royal bride shall see beside him on his throne. This is creation, dear Christian. God will recover the whole thing in the hands of Christ. And blessed be God, we're associated with him. May we display by grace now the order that will be displayed in glory for all eternity. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for these considerations, far-reaching, wide-ranging, touching practical life, reaching out into the future as well as reaching back into the past. We pray that thou wilt help us to appreciate the larger picture, and that we might order our lives in such a way that we might reflect what thou dost have in mind. We are in a society where everything is distorted. Relationships and sexuality and the dignity of being human, everything is distorted. We ask that thou wilt give us grace that we might employ these things as thou hast originally designed, and in a fallen world that we might reflect the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ. We commit our meditations to thee and ask thy blessing upon thy people as we leave this meeting, giving thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Two verses, we have to sing two verses of a hymn I was thinking of there. Yes, 729, mid the splendors of the glory, which we hope ere long to share, Christ our head, and we as members shall appear divinely fair. I think we'll just sing the last two verses. The last two verses of 729, and stand to sing, and that's the meeting over.